Turn our Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, back to 1 Peter. We are continuing our study of 1 Peter, a study that we have entitled Holy Church, Hostile World. We live in a world that is becoming more and more antagonistic toward Christianity, toward Christian faith. And we are called to live holy lives in the midst of that. And we are beginning, we are unpacking that as we go through 1 Peter. And as I was thinking about this text, I don't know if we've ever had a time in church history where the theology of the church is under attack more than today. We have even the concept of the church. And it's coming from a lot of different areas. In some cases, think about churches where there's people who treat the church like their own little kingdom. It's my church, you know. It's the pastor who's out of control, an egomaniac, and he runs everything, and he rules with a fist of iron. And we've seen several of those very publicly flame out in the last few months. Maybe it's a pastor whose ego is out of control. Maybe it's a deacon or an elder board who believe that they run the church. I remember hearing when I was in seminary, a professor I had who was helping another church transition from one pastor to the next, and they said they sent a seminary student to fill pulpit and to possibly become their next pastor. And he came back and he was like, "That was weird." He's like, "It went really well till after the service." And he said, the deacons asked to meet with me, and we sat down, we talked, and they said, "Just understand that if we hire you, we're coming in. You're just going to preach. That's all you're going to do. We run the church." And he's like, "Well, that's interesting." And they said, "Well, you know, we've been here longer than you. We'll be here longer than you. We've done this 7 times, and you're temporary." And he was like, and very quickly the seminary distanced themselves from that church setting because there's a problem there. Or maybe it's a church pianist or organist or praise team that treats every Sunday like it's their own personal concert. And oftentimes we associate that with contemporary music, but how many have been in a church where there's just a piano player and that piano player is not helping the church sing one little bit? They're putting on their own, like, you know, this creates a problem. It denigrates the church. But there's other issues. We live in an age in which a very high percentage of our population identifies as spiritual in some way. We consider ourselves spiritual people. So in this age of spirituality, people are treating their faith like it's entirely personal. It's leaking into the church and therefore minimizing participation in the local church. Or sometimes a threat comes from parachurch ministries. Those ministries that by design are supposed to support the church, but they begin stealing from the church. And it begins a wrestling match of, are you loyal to your church or are you loyal to your particular parachurch ministry of your choice? In that case, the horse gets put before the cart. And instead of outside ministries serving the church, they treat the church as a feeder program for their ministry. That is backwards. The problem is all those parachurch ministries will one day cease to exist. There is only one entity that God has chosen to build His kingdom on earth, and that is His church. All these threats share the same common satanic goal of minimizing and weakening Christ's church. I submit to you that if we're going to be faithful out there, if we're going to be faithful in our places of employment, if we're going to be faithful at school, we're going to be faithful at our jobs and our marriages, as we parent, as we grandparent, as you're an uncle or an aunt, as you interact in all your different relationships of life. If we're going to be faithful in those, we must firm up our theology of the church. We must understand that to come to Christ, to invite an unbeliever into a personal walk with Jesus Christ, is to invite them to the church. There is no distinction between the two. There is no room in Paul's theology or Peter's theology or James's theology. You will not find an acceptable theology in Scripture where someone is a professing Christian but not part of the church. The two are the same. The two are intertwined. To not be part of the church is to disobey the very one that you claim to follow. And once we get that right, we then need to understand how the church is to function. So in our text, Peter's going to make the point that we are living stones. Nice little visual illustration there. Who together form the church. Within that church, we're to function a particular way. So here's what we're going to do as we unpack 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Number one, we need to understand, we need to know our form and function. If we're going to firm up our theology of the church, we're going to understand who we are and therefore be able to function well in the eyes of a world that is watching and waiting and questioning and poking and prodding to see if this is real, to see if this is genuine, to see if we're actually going to, you know, what happens when hardship comes in? Are we going to fold? How are we going to respond to hard things in the midst of our body? First of all, we have to know our form and our function. Look at verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now there becomes the precursor, right? As you come to Him, to draw near to Him. The implication here is initial faith and then in worship. So Peter again is writing to those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. They have come to Him. These aren't those who are on the outside. We can't get the cart before the horse. We can't say to lost people, you need to function like living stones. They're not living, they're dead. Peter's writing to living people. He's been writing to those who were once dead in trespasses and sins, but now have been made alive in Jesus Christ. And who desire, therefore, within that relationship, to draw near to Christ. So that becomes his qualifier. As you come to Him. And then he's going to draw this beautiful picture of who the Him is. You know, we're coming up. We're racing toward Christmas. It's going way too fast. It's like I was in Costco not that long ago. It's like Christmas. It's like Santa's workshop threw up in Costco. There's glitter everywhere. And see, the thing about Costco is they don't do anything small, right? Like, so your kids are in there, they're like, Dad, I want that. It's like this mega pack of 15 Avengers figures. It's like they could just do one, right? Just one little figure. It's like 15, this big. It's like, no. It's the gift of no. But as we come toward Christmas, as we race toward this beautiful season, Peter's going to help us unpack this theology of who Him is. And he's going to use this imagery. We don't often talk about it. The idea of a stone. The idea of a stone. He uses this. He uses this terminology of a living stone. This becomes the dominant image in this passage. He's like, you need to understand who the living stone is so that you can understand how you're supposed to function as living stones. So we got to get this, guys. We got to get who the living stone is. Therefore, then we'll better understand how we as living stones are supposed to function. If we're going to understand what Peter's talking about, we have to understand this is rooted in the Old Testament. Peter's going to cite three Old Testament texts. I'm going to give them to you now so that we don't have to go back to them later as we work through the text. First of all, he's going to quote Psalm. He's going to draw from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is from Psalms. This isn't from the life of Jesus. This isn't from, you know, Peter's drawing from hundreds and hundreds of years prior. He's also going to pull from Isaiah 8, 14 and 15. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. A trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. We're going to unpack that here in a minute. He's also going to pull from Isaiah 28. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in it, whoever believes will not be in haste. There's this theology of this stone, this living stone. Jesus then grabs that teaching from the Old Testament, brings it into his ministry in Matthew 21. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. In Mark 12, 10 and 11, have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In Luke 20, but he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Peter's going to point to this stone. He's going to say, there was a living stone. It's not just a stone. It's superior to the Old Testament temple. The Old Testament temple was a building made of dead rock, of dead stones. Peter says this is a living stone. This is not some monument to our faith. This again becomes a marker of what distinguishes Christianity from any other worldly religion, is that we don't follow the teachings of a dead teacher. We don't follow the Joseph Smith, who is dead. We don't follow Buddha, who is dead. We don't follow Confucius, who is dead. We don't follow Muhammad, who is dead. We follow a living stone. A stone who was buried, but rose again. A stone that is alive. But then he talks about two building projects. Some of you will understand the ramifications here, as we had men just yesterday serving in very, very faithful ways at one of our members' homes, constructing and building, and hopefully that building stands. That would be a good idea for that to work. But Peter says there was two building projects. There's a living stone rejected by men. The idea there is they looked at the stone. It's like the guys who were working yesterday looking at a 2x4 piece of lumber. They see it as warped and crooked. It's not appropriate for the task. We can't use it. We chuck it to the side. Said the builders, men, took that stone. They looked at him from every angle. They looked down the length of him. They saw him as not what they were expecting. It wasn't what they thought they needed. They rejected him. They put him in the discard pile. They put him in the pile of the kids playing and pull little scrap pieces out to build their little forts and things. They considered him as insignificant, inappropriate, not special at all. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious. See, human builders examine Christ and find him unworthy of being built upon. And we see that all the time, do we not? The claims of Christ, a dead Messiah? Someone who rose from the dead? Come on, God becoming flesh, that doesn't happen. Walking on water? Yeah, he just knew where the stones were. Rejected by men. Maybe today it's the exclusivity of Christ that's probably most offensive to the builders. Because we all desire a God in our own image, do we not? A kinder, gentler God. A God who doesn't speak into our personal lives, into our own sexuality and gender and identity, who doesn't say, thou shalt not murder your children in the womb, who doesn't say, thou shalt not scream and yell at your wife, those who say, you shall not lose your cool with your children. We want a God who is going to save us from hell, but not interfere in our desires and what we want. And so we reject it. And we exchange the truth about God for a lie. We worship the creature rather than the creator. And Peter says we have to be very careful that we don't fall into that category. Because God looks at this living stone and he calls him chosen and precious. And there's an important ramification here. The living stone, speaking of Christ, suffered not because he was rejected by God, but because he was chosen by God, because he was precious in God's sight, to be deemed the one worthy of suffering on our behalf, to pay for our sins, the debt that we could not pay. And remember who Peter is writing to, those who are suffering. And there is a tendency for us in the midst of our suffering, whether it's health suffering, job suffering, relationship suffering, or just the hardships of life, for us to look and be like, God must not look at me in a very favorable way. Karen and I just got done watching the American Gospel at the Unpacking of Prosperity Theology and pointing back to Christ alone. It's incredible. We're going to use it in our Sunday night Bible study after we get done with what we're currently doing. But the problem is that while we would reject most of those guys, we would say, you know, I'm not going to follow the teachings of T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen and Beth Meyer and Joyce Meyer, whatever her name is, Joyce Meyer and, you know, all the crazies, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, and increasingly more, you know, guys like Stephen Furtick and people who are jumping into that pool, both legs going in. It creeps into our theology in subtle ways. This idea that if God really loved me, if God was really all-powerful, I wouldn't be going through this. I wouldn't have this challenge. I wouldn't have this struggle. I wouldn't be wrestling with this like I am. Peter's making the point here, but no, you don't understand. The perfect, chosen, precious, living stone, that beautiful jewel in the crown of God hung on a cross. It's going to put all of our suffering in context. He's going to understand that we do not suffer because we are rejected by God. We suffer because we are chosen by God. We are deemed precious by God. And so he calls for our form. He says, here's your form. God's doing something with you. He's building into a spiritual house. Look at verse 5. He says, you yourselves, like living stones. There's the beauty of this. See, what Scripture says, that we're to share in the sufferings of Christ, it's not messing around. Whenever you hear this, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Like, we got to be careful. Like, let's run. Because what if God's wonderful plan for your life is that you lose friends, you lose relationships, you lose your job, and you get cancer? It's a wonderful plan if you look at it as God's plan. Sometimes God's plans are not easy. They're hard. Remember who Peter is writing to. They've lost everything. They've been thrown out of their homes. They've lost their ancestral homelands. They've been thrown out of their towns and villages. They're unhirable because they're Jewish Christians, for most of them, also Gentile Christians, but they're discriminated against. They're looked down on. They're spat upon. Their families have had funerals for them. They said, you're no longer one of us. You are dead to us. We don't even acknowledge your existence anymore. And they're crying out, what are we supposed to do? Peter says, understand God's plan. In the midst of that, don't just bunker down. Know your form. Know who you're supposed to be. You are like living stones. He uses this term, living stones. Let me go back. Our nature, our very nature as believers, derived from the risen Christ. We are living stones as He is living stones. We have been brought back to life. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins have been redeemed and saved. We have that in common. And he said, because you have that in common, you are being built up as a spiritual house. I love that. You're being built up. Now, the cool thing about that term built up is it's a divine passive. Now, here's what I mean by that. Let me not go over your head here. But here's the idea, is you're not doing the building. That's the cool thing. Is that God's not saying, okay, all right, I saved you, Andy. Now you go build my house. No, he says, I saved you, Andy. I saved you, Esther. I saved you, Tim. I saved you, Karen. I saved you, Brian. And now I'm going to take you different stones who are different sizes and shapes and colors. Some of you are a little weird looking, and some of you are kind of cool looking. And I'm going to put you together. And I'm going to make something out of you. I'm going to do it. Why? Because if I leave it up to your devices, you're done going to mess it up. And we see that all over the place. We try to make the church our little kingdom, our thing. We should do this. We have to do this. And God's like, no, wait. I'm the architect, I'm the builder, I'm the general contractor. I got this. Calm down. Watch me build. It says, I took the cornerstone, I put it in. Now I'm taking a bunch of little stones from all over Perryville, the Northeast, and Harrod Grace, Port Deposit, Rising Sun. And there's stones that we don't even know about yet that are out there. They're just waiting to hear the good news about who Jesus is so they can become living stones. Right now they're just dead rock. The concrete. The pebbles. So I'm going to build you up into a house. This term house was used of the temple in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now it refers to God's assembled people. He's not talking about this building. He's talking about a spiritual house. He's talking about you gathering Sunday morning to worship Him and glorify Him. Something special happens when the people of God get together. Something eternal happens when the people of God get together. The idea of spiritual is the idea of influenced or dominated by the Holy Spirit. See, that's the key here, isn't it? Because look around here. We have people from every single walk of life in here. Some of you, like, you have like master's degrees or doctoral degrees, and some of you don't know what a degree is. Like, you're just like, I was happy to get through sixth grade, and I'm good. Good yet. And we have people like who are on this end of the income scale and this kind of income scale. There's some of you who are really popular in high school. There's others like me that you are total nerds, and we're loving it. Like, we're good. Like, Lord of the Rings, like, we think that's reality, and we're happy with that. And when a congregation is dominated by the Holy Spirit, not by dominant personalities, not by some strong leader, not by some CEO model, not by some person who just takes the ball and runs with it, but by the Holy Spirit, when you, every one of you, when you are filled with the Spirit, God can take all those different personalities and backgrounds and incomes and stuff, and He puts it together into something that's awesome. And we call that First Baptist Church of Perryville. It has nothing to do with this structure. We could burn it down tomorrow. Not that we're going to. We don't want to do that. Ed's here. That would hurt his feelings. But we would still be here. Because it has nothing to do with the building. has everything to do with the body that makes up the building. He is making a spiritual house out of his people. We are part of a grand and everlasting community. Personal devotion to Christ increases corporate integration into the church. If you have a church of people who can't get along, don't ever fall for the excuse, well, they just have different personalities. Have you looked at our church? Like, you think we all have, like, the same personality? Like, no! It's a church that cannot get along is made up of people who are not following Christ. End of discussion, end of story. And let's not get real arrogant about this. We have a church that is unified. There's a lot of sweetness here. But, like, that can end just like that. The second that you stop pursuing after Christ, the second that I stop following after Christ, and the second I try to start building my own little kingdom here in Perryville, because Perryville is a great place to go to build a kingdom, the second that you start taking that ministry, and it's not about Christ, it's about me and my ministry, my numbers and my blah, 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 blah. Now we're in trouble. Because that's when the cracks begin to form in the foundation. That's when the thing begins to fall apart. Is when we forget that it is personal devotion to Christ that will increase our corporate integration into the church. So there's our form. We're being built into a spiritual house. There's our function. We are a holy priesthood. Look at the second half of verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. This is what we're supposed to do, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we do. God promised this in Exodus 19:6. He said, and you shall be to me, speaking of Israel, but there's an echo going to the church. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. But Israel was never a kingdom of priests. Were they? They had priests. They were a kingdom of people who had priests. There was a future day, though, coming when there was no need for priests. I'm your pastor. I'm not your priest. Wrong religion. It's not even wrong denomination. It's wrong religion. The second you need a priest is because you're outside the covenant people of God. He says, one day you will be a kingdom of priests. Every one of you, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel, that a day is coming when a greater son, the root from the stump of Jesse, will come, who will tear down that dividing curtain, who will break down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, between slave and free, between male and female, and make us a kingdom of priests. See, we don't go to God through anyone except Jesus Christ. You don't need me to get to God. We confess our sins to each other, not for penance, but because we need accountability, because James tells us to, for spiritual healing that comes through that. He says, you're a holy priesthood. The Christian community is the place of true worship, an acceptable sacrifice. We gather every Sunday morning to offer worship that is acceptable to God. That's our goal this morning. From the praise team up here, to when Jeff came up to read this holy book, when we gathered the children up here to minister to them on their level, to the elders when they pray to open our service, every aspect that we do, everything we do, this is a big deal. Guys, this is huge. Every aspect of our worship must be looked at. We must constantly be looking at, why do we do what we do? What are we doing? Are we offering spiritual sacrifices, that same term? In other words, sacrifices dominated by the Spirit, in line with the Spirit, influenced by the Spirit. We don't get to decide how we worship God. He has prescribed in His Word. And so the beauty then becomes that God is not building a physical temple, but a spiritual house filled with holy priests who worship Him in spirit and in truth. I love how this gets fleshed out. So then the beauty of our building becomes not gold and jewels, which I don't see a lot of those around, but holiness and faith. Peter puts it, we'll get to this text later, speaking of women in the church, he said, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is, in God's sight, is very precious. He's contrasting external display with inner holiness. He's using the same principle of the church. It's not about the building. It's not about the trappings. It's not about the stuff. It's not about how beautiful it is. And we need to take care of it because God has entrusted it to us. But if we have a beautiful, magnificent building full of dead, carnal people, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Here's the beauty of the church. are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is what we talked about last week. Remember the cardboard cutout? So the second you get saved, there's this cardboard cutout of Jesus Christ, and you're standing in the middle of it. And you're like, dude, that's big, and I'm not. And you begin to grow degree by degree, degree by degree. So we have a form and we have a function. The question becomes then, what are spiritual sacrifices? If we're supposed to offer these things, what are spiritual sacrifices? There's a lot, but let's begin with, just give a few that Scripture gives us. First of all, our bodies. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Give Him your body. Give Him your service. Give Him your talents and your skills and your abilities. But also our focus. This is a theme verse for our Trail Life Troop, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This becomes an offer of a spiritual worship to Him. Is that my mind is not going down that path of untrue thinking, but of truth. My mind is not going down that path of lust, but of purity. My mind is not going down that path of anger and selfishness and envy, but of commendable excellence. Worthy of praise, our focus. When we think about our singing and our serving, Hebrews 13, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. We are to sing together. It's not an option. It's just as commanded as any other part of our worship is that we are offered up sacrifices of praise. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The idea of singing and serving is that we're to sing alongside each other, we're to serve alongside each other. Basically, giving ourselves entirely to God in all aspects of life becomes our spiritual sacrifice. So first of all, Peter wants us to know our form and our function. Secondly, and the last two will go by kind of quickly here, know your foundation. Know your foundation, verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. The idea of stone in Zion, it comes from that text in Isaiah 28:16, where God is talking to rebellious leaders in Jerusalem. He's saying, you do not belong here. You think that no judgment will come, that God will forget your sin. But you got to understand that a stone is coming, a stone over which some will reject and they will fall, but that I will build my people upon. Christ is the cornerstone. We sing about this over and over again. We use this imagery in our music. You think about it, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, Lord. Or more modern, Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong by the Savior's love. We sing it. Do we understand that God promised hundreds of years before Christ ever appeared on this earth that He was going to build His spiritual house on the cornerstone of His Son, Jesus Christ? And the result of that being the end of the verse, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. That idea of ultimate, of put to shame carries the idea of no ultimate disappointment or embarrassment. See, the world looks at us and they say, shame, shame, shame on you for standing for biblical sexuality. Shame on you for saying, you know, what they won't even say it out loud. Abortion, 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 murder. We're going to change it to women's health care, which doesn't make any sense because half the children who are aborted are women. That's not women. That's not health care for them. That's death. Okay, and shame on you for saying these things and talking about these things and standing on these things. And Peter says, no. When there's a spiritual house built on this, they may scream shame and horror and disgust, but you will never be put to shame. Because there's only one who gets to decide what is truly shameful. We have to be really careful about that. We walk out there and we're told that this is shameful and this is shameful. We can't do this. You shouldn't do this. You can't say that. God says, no, I get to decide what's shameful. I get to decide what's shameful. And then finally, know your fate. Know your fate. Know your form, your function. Know your foundation. We are built on Christ. Know your fate. So the honor is for those, is for you who believe. The honor there is a share in the honor that God has bestowed on Christ, with whom we are united in the spiritual house. For those that have accepted Christ as the cornerstone of our faith, that is your fate. Honor with Christ. Is that not worth sacrificial service in this life? Is that not worth being mocked at school? Is that not worth being laughed at work? Is that not worth being passed over for a promotion because you take a stand on something that is right and ethical and that your company, your business disagrees with? Is it not worth staying in a hard marriage? Is it not worth raising your kids in a way that brings honor and glory to God? It's to know that one day you will share in the honor that Jesus Christ receives. Peter says, this is what you look forward to. The honor is for those who believe, but there's another side. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is where he quotes that Psalm 118, verse 22 passage. The stone the builders rejected, it becomes a cornerstone, verse 8, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. See, Christ becomes a dividing line. We talk about battles and games, and you talk about watershed moments. There was that moment where the water has to go one way or the other, the watershed. Christ is the watershed. Christ is the dividing line. What you do with Christ. You cannot reject Christ as a cornerstone and be saved. It is not possible. You cannot put your faith and trust in Christ and then not live for Him. It is not possible. You have chosen the side and you must follow the course that is before you. He says Christ becomes a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Just try this in our society. Say, all you do is quote John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You're bigoted, small-minded, exclusivistic. I'm sure we can throw a bunch of other derogatory terms in there. And yet we're not saying anything except what He says. It becomes a stone of stumbling. It becomes a rock of offense. Why? They stumble because they disobey the Word. The Word being the content of who Christ is, the gospel, as they were destined to do. What is Peter saying? Peter's saying that there are those, the word stumble carries the idea of to trip over, to take offense at. Peter says there are those who are going to look at Jesus Christ and say, that is offensive to me. And their destiny becomes sure. Now, again, we have to be very, very careful at what Peter is not saying. Obviously, all of us at one point in time fell in that category of not accepting Christ, of being on the wrong side of that dividing line. But Peter's saying that there is a fate for those who continuously find offense in the gospel of Christ, for those builders who continuously reject the cornerstone. So what do we take home from this? What's our application? Here we go. First of all, I'm going to teach you a new word. Our orthopraxy, in other words, what we do, our practice, must be rooted in our orthodoxy, what we believe, our doctrine. So how is your theology of the church? If you view the church as a social club, it kind of falls down here. You'll try to push ministries that kind of promote the social club idea. If you see the church as an attractional body, and it is supposed to be made up Sunday morning, we should have a whole bunch of lost people that just feel really comfortable in your church. That will drive how you think church should go. How is your theology of the church? Secondly, are you engaged in the church the way you should be? If not, why not? What ministry, what act of spiritual worship is God calling you to? See, the thing about spiritual stones, about living stones, when they're all put together, is if one stone isn't filling its spot, the whole thing starts to kind of shift, right? Like, so I walk in the mornings, and I walk by this house, and I can only see it. Maybe it's designed this way, I don't know, maybe it's not. But there's someone has like one of these arboretum-type things on their back porch, and kind of goes up, it's supposed to be like a trellis kind of thing up top, except the thing is like this. Maybe that's intentional. Like maybe there's some kind of like weird like sunshade thing that they're pulling off there. But every time, like Karen mentioned this once, we were driving by, and like every time I want to go over there and kind of like push it. Like there's something like it's supposed to look like this, not like this. Like you know. But the same thing happens in churches, right? You go in churches and there's this gaping hole, and you're like, but there's a bunch of living stones that are just kind of like scattered like over here, and you're like, yeah, God's telling them like they're supposed to be right there, and they're just kind of doing their own thing, doing their own stuff. It affects the whole thing. Thirdly, we need each other. We need each other. We don't like to hear that as Americans. You know, as I heard one person say, it's me and you, God. No, that's not. It's horrible theology. We need each other. What intentional steps are you taking to engage with and know your fellow church members? Every now and then, someone will come to me and be like, I just don't feel like anyone like knows me. Like, I don't really know anyone. And my first question is, because legitimately sometimes there's someone who's just kind of gotten, they fall through the cracks. But oftentimes, it's what are you doing to engage? If all you're doing is showing up on Sunday morning, that's not enough. Like, how are you supposed to like really get to know people by showing up from like this time to this time on a Sunday morning? It's like, are you in small group? Are you in Sunday school? Are you in Bible study? Are you having people over? Like, what are you doing to engage, to get to know? One of the best ways to get to know people in church is to serve alongside them in a ministry. Show up to work on someone's house together on a Saturday morning. You find out all kinds of stuff about people, some of it you didn't want to know. Next. We should expect shame from our society as we pursue hard after Christ. If our culture is really comfortable with us, either they don't know us well enough, or we're not communicating well what we believe. Okay? It doesn't mean that we should be offensive. All right, we have to be careful there. You get these people that like kind of get yelling, frothy at the mouth, and they're kind of nuts. But know that as we are faithful to Him, we will never be put to shame. All right, that God has preserved a place of honor for those who follow Him. And then finally, the gospel divides. We shouldn't be divisive. That's not our job. Our job is not to be angry and nasty and offensive in how we present the gospel. But we do have to understand that as we present the gospel, it does divide. Jesus was not kidding when He said it will turn father against son and mother against daughter. This will divide families. Some of you have lived that. You've experienced that. At its very heart is a decision about what to do with Christ. Is Christ your cornerstone, or is He your stumbling stone? Let's pray together. Father, we come to You this morning. We humbly acknowledge that You are the God of the universe. And in Your role as God of the universe, You sent Your only Son to be a stone that the builders would reject, that human religion would deny. And yet You made Him the cornerstone. And Lord, You have made Him the cornerstone of First Baptist Church of Perryville. And You have chosen a bunch of living stones to build on that cornerstone, to build a structure that we pray will last until You return. Lord, I pray for our church. I pray that we would be strong in our understanding of who You are. I pray that we would grow in our love for each other, in our desire to glorify You in everything we do. I pray that when we gather Sunday morning, we would not waste our time, but that we would offer up sacrifices of spiritual worship. Lord, I pray that as we navigate the twists and turns of a very hard world and culture, that we would have wisdom, that we would have discernment, and that more than anything else, we would desire to glorify You above any personal preferences or pettiness that we might be tempted to bring to the equation. And Father, more than anything, I pray that we would be people of the book, that we would be those who preach Christ crucified, that we would minister that hope of the gospel to every single person in our community. Because while they may shame us and mock us and call us narrow-minded and bigoted, they need hope. They need redemption. They need the power of Jesus Christ to change them from darkness into light. So Lord, give us passion, give us thick skin as we enter the world. Give us a love for those who reject us, a concern for those who mock us, and a passion for Your glory among the nations. It's in Jesus' name we pray.